Well, I'm very excited to be here with you this weekend. I'm excited to share these sessions with you and excited about being able to do this. I was asked almost a year ago if I'd be willing to do this. And I think it was probably in September where the brainstorming started to happen and figuring out what topic to talk about. And the topic that we're going to be addressing this weekend is the topic of the Bible. And I want to just ask you, as we begin our time together, a very simple question. And that is, do you understand why it is that in our churches, we spend so much time in the Bible? You know, if you think about a typical Sunday, if you go to church, you probably wake up, you get to church, you sit through Sunday school, your Sunday school teacher gives you a Bible lesson. Then you come into worship and the pastor reads the Word of God to you. If you're part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you are singing only God's Word in worship. You probably then have to sit through a prolonged sermon on the Word, on the Bible. And I wonder, do you understand this weekend why we have such a focus on the Bible? If we're going to be very transparent, or rather, if I'm going to be very transparent, when I was sitting where you are, and I was a young person your age, to be very honest, it bored me to tears. I didn't understand why there was such an emphasis put on the Bible. I didn't get it. I wanted to be entertained. I wanted to have fun. I found instruction in the Word to be rather dull, rather dry, rather boring. And I didn't fully understand. And I wonder if we were honest, if we were brutally honest with ourselves tonight, how many of you might actually agree with that sympathy? And say, well, yeah, I kind of get bored when my pastor reads a chapter from the Old Testament. Or I kind of get bored when the preacher goes on over 30 minutes as he preaches the Word of God. Or the Psalms are very strange to me and I don't really like singing them. Well, this weekend, what we're going to be doing is hopefully giving an answer to the question, why do we put such a priority on the Bible? Why? And to begin answering that question, I want you to know this evening that the Christian faith is what we call a revealed religion. It's a revealed religion. And what that means is that this thing that we call Christianity, this thing that we call the Christian faith, it is not simply humanity's attempt to try to explain the world around them. Let me just give you a very brief illustration. I have five kids. My kids make a mess everywhere they go. They just need to touch something and it falls apart into messiness. They go from room to room in the house. They create one mess after another. And just a couple of weeks ago, I cleaned up the living room. And I left, I went to my study, and about a half an hour later, I came back to my living room, and lo and behold, it was torn apart, and it was just a mess. And so I called my five kids in, and I said, okay, you guys, you need to explain to me what happened here. And my son, who is 7 years old, and rather creative, and very good at storytelling, began to explain to me, well, Dad, here's what happened. Here's why this mess came about. And it would almost be comical if it didn't have a degree of dishonesty as he was trying to make excuses for the reason the mess was as messy as it was. And that illustration serves because what I want you to know is that Christianity is not our feeble attempts to explain the world around us. It is a revealed religion. And what that means is that Christianity is not about humanity reflecting on ourselves in the world, but Christianity centers on the fact that God Himself has made known to us what we are to believe concerning Him and what He requires of us. That's what it means to be a revealed religion. It is God Himself who has spoken these things and revealed to us what we are to believe concerning Him and the duties that He requires of us. And when we begin to think then in terms of Christianity, being a revealed religion, that serves as the basis of what we commonly call sola scriptura. And I don't want you to get confused this weekend. That's on the front page of your packet. And it's a term that we'll probably be using throughout the weekend. I don't want you to get confused by it. It's a Latin phrase, so it's not English. So if it looks a little weird, that's why. But sola scriptura, simply translated, means scripture alone, or the Bible alone. And this idea of sola scriptura historically got its clearest statement and defense during the Protestant Reformation. But what we want you guys to understand this weekend is that this truth that we call sola scriptura is not simply something for the history books. That while it served as a pivotal point in history, between Protestantism against Roman Catholicism, that as Paul already mentioned in introducing you to this theme this weekend, this remains incredibly relevant for you and I. Because we live in a culture and we live in a society, we live even in a church environment where many people want to replace the Bible with something else. They want to replace it with reason. They want to replace it with their own experiences. They want to replace it with science. They want to replace it with their own feelings. Some well-intentioned people probably even care more what their favorite celebrities say than what the Bible itself says. And what we need to do is we need to reclaim this understanding of sola scriptura. I'm absolutely convinced that the well-being of the church for your generation is going to be dependent upon standing firm on the things we are going to talk about this weekend. Jesus has promised us that the church will always endure, that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And I believe that. But I also believe that the well-being and the health of the church is going to depend upon men and women and young people standing very firmly on the doctrine of Scripture. And so this weekend, that's what we're going to be looking at. What do we mean when we say sola scriptura? What do we mean when we say Scripture alone? And as way of introducing that, we're going to touch on four main themes. And the first is going to be that the Bible is needed. And then tomorrow we'll look at the Bible is final. Tomorrow evening we'll look at the Bible is enough. And on Sunday we'll be looking at the Bible is clear. So when we say sola scriptura, that's what I mean. The Bible is needed, the Bible is final, the Bible is enough, and the Bible is clear. And so I know that was a bit of a prolonged introduction, but tonight we begin with the first of those characteristics. And that is that the Bible is needed, the necessity of the Bible. Well, as I've already said, Christianity is what we call a revealed religion. It depends on God making himself known. And God has done that really in two ways. Or if you want to think about it this way this evening, God has really, in a sense, written two autobiographies for us. Two autobiographies that teach us about him and give us a knowledge of who he is. And those autobiographies are what we call creation and the Bible, creation and the Word. And both of these things tell us about God. Both of them bear his fingerprint. But there is a bit of a subtle difference in the way in which they teach us about God. My daughter, she's 9 years old, and she's a reader. She's actually a nerd. It's all she likes to do. During summer, winter, spring, and fall, all she wants to do is curl up in her bed and read books. And a couple of years ago, she went up to my wife and she said, "Hey, Mom, I really want to start reading about the presidents." And so my wife said, well, great, I will get you a biography, and we'll start with George Washington, and you can begin reading the biographies of the presidents. And so my wife got my daughter, who was 7 at the time, a book that was probably about this thick, not very extensive, not very detailed. And about that same time, I thought, you know, that's actually a really good idea. I want to begin reading more biographies. So I told my wife, I said, well, the next time you're at the bookstore, why don't you also pick me up a biography on George Washington? And as Evelyn reads hers, I'll read mine. We can talk about it. We'll have something to share. And my wife came home one day with a biography for me. And I was hoping it was going to be like this. But it was like this. It's like the definitive and authoritative biography on George Washington. And the writing is about that big. And I'm not the world's quickest reader, but it took me about 4 hours to read 7 pages. And I put the book on my shelf, and it has collected dust ever since, and I've not gotten any further. The reason for that illustration is to say that when we come to think of the autobiographies of God, creation and the Word, while they both give us a knowledge of God, just like both those biographies would give us a knowledge of George Washington, they do so in a slightly different way. Creation gives us a less detailed account of who God is, whereas the Bible gives us a very comprehensive understanding of God. And what we find, and I asked you to already turn there, but what we find in Psalm 19 is the psalmist teaches us to sing these very truths. I want you to just remember that. The book of Psalms, I was 22 years old when it first dawned on me that the Psalms were written to be sung and not read. And the psalmist in Psalm 19 instructs us that we are to sing about these two autobiographies that God has written. So if you have your Bibles with you, follow along with me as I read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 10. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. In the 19th Psalm, the psalmist is instructing us to sing in verses 1 through 6 about God's creation. And then in verses 7 through 10 about the Word of God. Because these are the two autobiographies that reveal to us the glory of God. And I want to spend a little bit of time this evening looking at each of those. So let's begin with this book we might call the Book of Creation. The Book of Creation that the psalmist sings of in the first 6 verses. And I want you to see, especially in verses 1 and 2, the verbs that the psalmist uses. He is telling us that creation does something. Right? A verb is an action. And he is telling us that creation does something itself. It has a particular action. And notice the way he words this. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's saying that's what creation does. It declares God's glory. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. It heralds the work of God. Verse 2, day-to-day pours out speech. That word pours is a very graphic word. It really means gushes out, right? He's saying the day gushes out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist is saying there, this is what creation does. It declares, it proclaims, it gushes out, it reveals to us the knowledge of God. And then look at what the psalmist does in verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man who runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. One of the things that the psalmist is doing there is he is saying not only does creation declare and proclaim and gush out and reveal the knowledge of God, but he uses this example of the sun. Just like the sunlight, when it rises in the sky, touches every nook and cranny and reveals darkness everywhere and spreads its light everywhere, the psalmist is saying that's what creation does. There is not a corner of creation. There is not a nook or a cranny in all of God's created world that does not in some way declare and proclaim and gush out and reveal to us a knowledge of God. That God's fingerprints are on everything in all of creation. Every little detail, from the planets that orbit down to the smallest blade of grass, reveals to us a knowledge of God. What does that look like? Let me just give you a couple of examples. So I already told you a couple times this evening, I grew up in Minnesota. And Minnesota is known for a couple of things, but what Minnesota is really known for is it's cold and it's snow. Minnesota is freezing. I don't know if any of you have lived outside of California, but not everybody has weather like this. I was laughing. Somebody this afternoon said, it's getting a little chilly outside. And I thought, chilly? This is beautiful weather. When I woke up this morning, I flew out of Minnesota this morning. We were visiting my wife's parents. It was negative 12 degrees. Like, that's not even the wind chill. Like, straight temperature, negative 12. I think it got near 80 degrees here today. My temperature difference was 92 degrees from when I woke up this morning to when I landed here in Los Angeles today. Minnesota is known for its cold. Minnesota is also known for its snow. And I remember as a kid the blizzards and the snowstorms that would come through. I don't know, does Los Angeles, I think one of the Eshelman kids told me that it hasn't snowed in Los Angeles in like 70 years. So congratulations to you who live in Los Angeles. But that's not true of Minnesota. And I remember as a kid we had some snowfall that was just terrible. There were times, I kid you not, the snow was piled up to the bottom of the stop signs on intersections. There were times when, I remember one particular snowstorm in the community I grew up in, it came so heavy and so much that the city had to bring in dump trucks to haul out the snow from the roads so that we could actually drive around. Minnesota is a state that is known for its cold and it is known for its snow. It's known for its winters. And as a personal preference, I hate winter. I hate snow. And yet, I still remember how many times growing up that despite my hatred for snow, there is something profoundly, if I can use the word, I have four daughters, so I think I can, there's something profoundly beautiful about a snowfall. And especially if you've never seen it, a snowfall at night. Because you have not only the house lights and the street lights that are shining down, but they reflect off of the snow that's already on the ground. And the atmosphere around you, because of that, just lights up with this very subtle glow. And when the snow begins to fall against that glow, you can look up in the sky and you can see for miles up snow coming down in thick blankets. And there's something very serene about it. There's something very beautiful about it. And I remember as a little child running outside and just looking up at the sky and watching all of this snow fall. All of these little ice crystals. Every single one unique in its shape, unique in its diameter, unique in a thousand little characteristics. Isn't that cool? Ice crystals fall from the sky. That's the world God has created. Ice crystals fall from the sky. And I remember looking up, and you would see thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of snowflakes. I once heard a mathematician, and I hate math more than I hate snow. But I once heard a mathematician calculate that in an average snowstorm, there is probably 20 trillion snowflakes. And you can stand outside and see them. And you know what's mind-boggling to me? Is what the Bible says in Job 37. God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, He says, fall on the earth. Job's friend is coming to terms with the greatness of who God is. Right? He says, God does things we can't comprehend. And what's the example He uses? He says to the snow, fall to the earth. To 20 trillion snowflakes, God says, fall. Creation declares and proclaims and gushes out and reveals the knowledge of God. You know what they don't have in Minnesota? Are oceans. I remember the first time I saw an ocean. It was in 1993. I was in third grade. My family took a trip to Florida. It was my first time in an airplane, and it was my first time on a coast. And I remember, we went over to the Atlantic side, and I remember as this little third grader looking at the ocean in front of me, and it was huge. Minnesota is the land of 10,000 lakes. I know we've got the Great Lakes, which are decently big, but nothing compared to the ocean. And when I was in third grade, we visited the Atlantic Ocean, and I remember my brothers and I would let the waves chase us, and as they chased us, we would try to outrun them, and without fail, almost every time, we were able to outrun them. They would break upon the beach. I spent some time in Biloxi, Mississippi, which is a whole story in and of itself. But one of the things that I loved to do most in Biloxi, Mississippi, was sit on Biloxi sits right on the Gulf of Mexico, and oftentimes for hours on the weekend, I would just go sit on the beach, and I'd sit there by myself, and I would just listen to the waves crash on the shore. I've always really loved oceans. There's something wonderful about them, isn't there? They're so big and they're so vast and they're so expansive and you feel so small when you stand by the ocean. And have you ever thought of how fascinating it is that this vast body of water, these crashing waves, don't just swallow all of us up? That there is a point when you're standing there on the shore and the waves are breaking where you are literally standing at the intersection between dry land and a body of water that is more than you can comprehend. I remember I heard once that the Gulf of Mexico has 2,500 quadrillion liters of water. I don't know what that number looks like with zeros. But there it is, this vast body of water. And you know what is amazing? Is what God says in Job 38. He says, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb. When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God is bragging about ocean waves. And he's saying, you know why the ocean waves stop? You know why they don't swallow up the dry ground? Because I'm the one who stands and says, this far and no farther. Creation declares and proclaims and gushes out and reveals the knowledge of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving to the local hardware store. I think we were having toilet problems, and my wife asked me if I'd fix the toilet, so I got in my truck, and in Kansas, we're past harvest season, and so no matter where you drive in Kansas, on either side of the road, you have empty cornfields or bean fields. And I was driving on a well-known highway that we often take, and in the distance, I saw this big bird. And I thought, well, that's a big bird. We're used to seeing red-tailed hawks, but this was no red-tailed hawk. And I thought, that wingspan looks bigger than any bird I'm familiar with. And so I slowed my truck down, because there's nobody else on Kansas roads, and I stopped in the middle of the lane, and I got close enough, and I saw that the bird that I was looking at in the cornfield was this giant bald eagle, which to that point I did not know that bald eagles actually lived in Kansas. I have since learned that they do. And as I was sitting there watching this bald eagle, I saw a second bald eagle come swooping down and land right next to him. And I saw them kind of tearing at something with their talons and with their beak, and I thought, that's pretty cool. Wish my son was with me. What on earth are these eagles doing in an empty cornfield? And as I got a little closer, I noticed that these eagles were scavenging something. And as I was able to get close enough to see, I saw the carcass of a dead raccoon laying in the cornfield. And the eagles were going up. Apologize for you with a weak stomach. There's a point to this. But they were going up with their talons and with their beaks to this dead raccoon, and they were ripping the flesh off, and they were eating it. Just pretty gross, right? But you know what God says in Job 39? God says, even in that, I'm glorified. He asks Job, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and the stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. God is bragging about the eagle's kill. God is boasting of how young eaglets, as they lick up the blood of their prey, are singing his glory. Creation declares, proclaims, gushes out, and reveals the knowledge of God. See, that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 wrote, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Paul says, there's what creation reveals to us about God. Creation, every corner of creation, reveals to us the power of God and the divinity of His nature. And doesn't creation do that so magnificently? It's not just in the snowflakes that fall. It's not just in the waves that crash on the shore or the eagle that is tearing at its prey, but every corner, every nook, every cranny of creation proclaims the glory of God. The rain outside proclaims God's glory. Grasshoppers proclaim God's glory. Hail proclaims God's glory. Galaxies proclaim His glory. Maggots that you might find on the bottom of your trash can in a hot summer have their place in proclaiming the glory of God. The hair on top of your head speaks of His magnificence. Mosquitoes proclaim His glory. Eggs proclaim the glory of God, and sand dunes and water and flowers and spiders and mountains and gold and DNA and leeches and sunsets and falling stars, nebulas, deserts, cornfields, ugly ostriches, protons, lightning, leaves, fire, earthworms, silver ants, dogs, cats, potatoes and onions, caves and geysers and canyons and barrier reefs and sharks and whales and everything, everything in all of creation shows forth His eternal power and His divine nature. All of it, Scripture tells us, is declaring and proclaiming and gushing out and revealing the glory of God. Or if you want to think about it this way this evening, creation is a choir who with perfect unity sings together over and over and over again, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And the psalmist tells us, the psalmist shows us, that we are to sing of it. But here's the thing. The book of creation, at the end of the day, however great and glorious as it is, the book of creation isn't enough. Creation does not reveal to us everything that we need to know about God or what God requires of us. Jesus Himself, perhaps you remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The Word of God is as necessary to our lives as the food we eat. And it's been that way since the very beginning. Fresh out of the hand of our Maker, God spoke to Adam and Eve, and do you remember what He said? Here He had created all things, He had created them very good, and in Genesis 1:28 we read these pivotal words, and God said to them. To creation, God added His speech. To creation, God added His word. It's been that way since the beginning, and if I can impress it upon your hearts this evening, it has become even more necessary on account of sin. Because one of the ways that the Bible defines our sin is that we have abused creation. That though creation was brought into being to glorify God, to speak to us of a knowledge of Him and all of His power and His divinity, you and I in sin have abused it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know what Paul very simply is saying there? Here's what we've done in sin. We've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creation. We've exchanged the glory that is deserving of God, that glory that creation itself testifies to. We've exchanged that so that we might exchange the glory of the Creator for the glory of creation. And it's amazing what Paul says there. Because if you're familiar with the book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he is setting up the book of Romans to emphasize to us, to emphasize to you, why you need the gospel. And the reason we need the gospel, the very reason we need Jesus, the very reason we need that gospel of which Paul was not ashamed of, the very reason we need that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the reason we need that, Paul is saying, is because you have abused creation. You have taken that which was intended to glorify God, and you have used it in order to glorify not the Creator, but the creature. And can you imagine this evening if creation could talk in an audible voice? If it could talk to you and I, what do you think creation would say to us? Would it say, "Congratulations, good job, you've idolized me. You've exchanged the glory of God for me." Do you think creation would say that? Not in a million years. If we could hear creation speaking, creation would say to us, "Sinner, you have done a mighty fine job abusing me and using me." Creation would say, "I exist to bring glory to the Creator, but you have misused me by glorifying me. Shame on you." That's what creation would say to us. That's what alcohol would say to the drunkard. Okay? Alcohol is one of God's good creations to bring Him glory. And yet, how many people in our society are subdued in drunkenness? What is that? It is the exchanging of the glory of God for the glory of creation. And alcohol, if it had a voice, would testify, "Shame on you. I exist to glorify God." It's what money and gold and silver would say to us if it had a voice. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And our hearts that love gold and love silver and love material things exchange the glory of God for that. And if gold and silver had a voice, it would say, "Shame on you. I exist to glorify God." Food would do the same thing for those of us and many of us. Probably all of us in our gluttony. And yet, it's what you and I do. We worship creation rather than the Creator to whom all of creation points. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says creation longs for the revealing of the children of God so that it too might be set free from the bondage of sin? You see, because of sin, because of our inability to read creation the way it was created to be, we stand in desperate need of something more. And what we need is God's speech. What we need is God's Word. Namely, what we need is the Bible. And so I want to look at that for a couple of minutes here in the 19th Psalm. Because what is it that the Bible can do? What is it that the Word of God, the very speech of God can do that creation cannot? Well, if you look at Psalm 19, there's a very obvious transition. In verses 1 through 6, the psalmist is singing about creation. He is singing about the way in which creation declares the glory of God, proclaims His handiwork, pours out speech, and reveals knowledge. And then in verse 7, there's this change, right? There's this redirection. And the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And you'll notice, if you're looking at those words, and I hope that you are, you'll notice that one of the repeated phrases, it's repeated six different times in these verses, are the three words of the Lord. In verse 7, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. And what the psalmist is doing as he transitions in this song is he sings to us and he teaches us to sing about this second autobiography that God has written, namely His Word, and what it is that His Word is able to accomplish. And I want you to see that this evening. I want you to see it. First, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So sometimes when we read the word law, we think of what? Thou shall and thou shall not. That is one way in which the word law is used in Scripture. But there are other times, and verse 7 is one of those times, where law does not simply mean thou shalt or thou shalt not, but law there stands for the teaching of God. All the doctrine of God, all that we have in the Scriptures that God has revealed, the very means by which that knowledge comes, the psalmist is saying the law of the Lord, all of His teaching, all of His doctrine, the psalmist says, is perfect. And that idea of perfection means, literally, it is flawless. It is without defect. It means without error. Or if you want to paint a word picture, the word picture that is being used there is that the law of God is a guide which will not and cannot fail us. And what the psalmist is emphasizing then in that is the reliability of God's Word. When I was in 10th grade, my family took a family vacation to Colorado. And my parents got some weird idea in their mind that it would just be a blast as a family vacation to go whitewater rafting. Which is fun and also rather dangerous, and a young woman died on the river run that we were doing just the week before we went. And I remember that we did one day, we took a lazy part of the river that was very easy, and we all thought it was too tame. And so I had two other brothers, and we convinced my parents, let's go on a really dangerous rafting river. Doesn't that sound like fun? And my parents were like, yeah. So we went on a dangerous part of the Arkansas, or as we call it in Kansas, the Arkansas River. And there was one particular place our guide was continuing to warn us about all day, and it was called Seidel's Suck Hole. And it was just that. It was a suck hole. It was like this giant whirlpool that he gave us the option. He said, we can either disembark from the raft 100 yards up, and we can walk the raft past Seidel's Suck Hole and get in lower down the river, or we can just try to go through Seidel's Suck Hole. And we said, well, what are our chances? And he said, not very good. And he said, just last week, I went through and our raft overturned and everybody panicked and freaked out. And so we thought about it for about 5 seconds and we said, yeah, let's go through it. That sounds like great fun. And so we got to the point in the river of Seidel's Suck Hole, and much to my relief, our guide was faithful in navigating and masterfully navigating us through this suck hole. And as we came out on the other end, we looked behind us and the raft behind us overturned and we all laughed. The reason I bring that illustration up is because what the psalmist is saying here is that the law of God is a guide that will not and cannot ever fail us. It's not a 50-50 chance with the Word of God. And he is saying the law of the Lord is perfect. It is a guide which will never mislead or fail us. But it masterfully guides us. And he adds this, doesn't he? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you know what it means to revive something? Perhaps you've seen it in movies or on a TV show. My mind instantly goes to those times when in a movie somebody's about to drown and a lifeguard comes. They pull them out of the water. They do the chest compressions. They do the mouth-to-mouth CPR. And they revive the person. But what the psalmist is saying is the Word of God, it revives our souls. It restores our souls. It brings our souls back to their rightful place. At other places in the Bible, this word is used in restoring from disorder to order, in restoring from sorrow to affliction, and it is also used in Scripture to speak of reviving from death to life itself. That's why the older translations here say that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, that's what the Word of God is able to do. It is a tool in the hand of the Spirit to bring life to our dead souls. That's what we are in sin, right? The Bible tells us that. You are dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And the psalmist is saying, but it's the Word of God, this perfect guide, that brings us back, that has the power to revive our souls. Creation may be able to declare the glory of God, but it is only the Word that can revive us. He goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'm not going to spend too much time on each of these characteristics, but I want you to feel the force of what the psalmist is saying here. Right? When he says, making wise the simple, he's actually telling us, you and I are simple. We're foolish. That's the way Scripture defines us in our sin. Right? We are simple, we are foolish people. Romans 1:21 talks about the foolishness that we are in our sin and in our unrighteousness. And you see what the psalmist is saying is, here's what the Word of God has the power to do. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it is certain, it is confident, and it makes wise the simple. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul years later would write to Timothy? Remember what he wrote to Timothy? Timothy, remember, he says, remember the Scriptures that you have known since infancy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And the psalmist is saying, there's what the Word of God can do. It conveys to us, it gives us that wisdom that leads to salvation. And in so doing, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, it devastates the wisdom of this world. And the psalmist is saying, there's creation may be able to declare the glory of God, but it's only His Word that is able to make the simple wise. He adds to that, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, the commandments of God are right. They are good, they are just, they are holy. And he says, here's the effect that they have. They rejoice the heart. That's an interesting thing to think about. And I wish we had a little more time to think about that. Sometimes when I tell my kids to do chores around the house, and you're probably the exact same way with your parents, when your parents say, hey, you need to take the garbage out, you go, thanks, Mom and Dad. That command really cheers my heart. Probably not. My kids don't. I certainly didn't, right? We grumble and we complain. I've got to do that. Why do I have to do that? But here's what the psalmist says. The psalmist tells us that the precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. For the very commandments of God in the hand of the Holy Spirit become the very source of kindling joy in our lives. Creation may be able to declare the glory of God, but it is the Word of God that rejoices the heart. The psalmist says further, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The word that's used for pure here is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe the sun in all of its brightness, in all of its radiance. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the psalmist says the commandment of the Lord is pure. So when you read that word pure, think of the commandment of the Lord shines like the sun. And then what is the effect? What does it do? The psalmist says, enlightening the eyes. Now, what is meant there is a reminder that Scripture speaks of us in our sin as those who are blind. Psalm 13, verse 3, "Light up my eyes," the psalmist says, "lest I sleep the sleep of death." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Those who fail to see the glory of Jesus have had their eyes blinded by the God of this world to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And the psalmist is saying, here's what the Word of God does. Its brilliance, its brightness enlightens the eyes. Now that's very opposite of what we might think. A couple of months ago, there was a solar eclipse. I don't know if you guys got it here in Los Angeles. I don't think you did, but we were just 30 minutes from one of the prime national places to see this eclipse. And you probably know, because you probably read it or heard it on the news, everybody was going bonkers about the need to wear glasses. Because if you looked at the sun, even in its eclipse, even for a moment without these super special glasses, you could completely damage your eyes. That's what bright light does. But the psalmist kind of turns that around. And he says, the brightness of the Word enlightens our eyes. It doesn't make us blind, but it causes us to be able to see. It gives us sight, so that we can see the glory and the fullness and the grace of Jesus. And the more we look in His Word to His glory, the more enlightened the eyes of our hearts become. Creation may be able to declare the glory of God, but the Word alone can enlighten the eyes. The psalmist goes on, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together." The psalmist is saying, here is something true of God's Word. It remains. It is unchanging. And that's a truth to plant our feet on, isn't it? Because so many times in our lives, things go wrong and we feel like the world around us is like quicksand. And yet here's a rock that God says, plant your feet on it. My word endures forever. It never changes. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that heaven and earth may pass away, but God's Word still remains. You see, the psalmist is drawing out in these verses that as wonderful as creation is in declaring the glory of God, it is insufficient to do what the Word of God is able to do, to revive our souls, to make us wise, to rejoice our hearts, to enlighten our eyes, to endure forever. And I think the point of this then becomes that what we get in the Word of God is infinitely better than what we get in creation. We get little shadows of God's glory in creation, but it's only the Word of God where we get His power that is unto salvation. It is only in the Word of God that we learn of that knowledge by which we are saved. It is only in the Word of God that we get a knowledge of the triune God, God three in one. One in essence, three in person. It is only in the Word of God that we have presented to us the glory of Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man in one person. It is only in the Word of God that we get a teaching of the Holy Spirit and of His glorious ministry and work in our hearts. It is only in the Word of God that we can come to know and to see and to understand how this glorious God is to be worshipped. It is only in the Word of God that we can come to see what the church is and what the church is supposed to do. You see, the psalmist is saying, here's the glory of this second autobiography, that as wonderful as creation is, the glory of God's Word far, far surpasses it. Which is why in verse 10 he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God is to be desired more than gold. Do you believe that? It is so easy to hear those words. And it is so easy to sing those words. But do you believe the Bible you hold in your hands, the Bible that is open on your lap, is more to be desired than gold? It is. Because it is perfect. And it is sure. And it is right, and it is pure, and it is clean, and it is true. And it is where God has spoken most clearly concerning Himself. The Word of God is needed. It is necessary. And so I want to encourage you, as the Apostle Paul encouraged the church in Colossae, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. It's the first pillar of this thing we call sola scriptura. God's Word is necessary. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that creation around us declares Your glory in so many manifold ways. But, O Lord, how thankful we are for Your Word. That You are not a God who is silent. But You are one who has spoken. And Your spoken Word is perfect. And it is pure. And it is right. And it is clean. And it is true. And it will endure forever and ever. Lord, may You work deep in my heart. May You work deep in all of our hearts. A conviction that Your Word truly is more to be desired than gold. For in it we find the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen.